Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see y'all. It has been, this is the last leg of our journey back for a little while. We got to see some family for Christmas, spend some time with them, and couldn't make that trip without stopping in here. So it has been so encouraging to just be loved on, to be hugged, to be made feel as much as at home as possible. And it is good to be back behind this pulpit. I've been looking forward to this for a while. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to stand here and preach what God has laid on my heart this morning. Just a little bit about what's going on. If you're unfamiliar with Faith and I's story, we have been called into military chaplaincy. So we serve as missionaries to the military. That is the way the Southern Baptist Convention sees us. They send us as missionaries to the military and serve them as our own people group. So we've sort of walked into that and adopted that culture and begin to be a part of that environment. And it's been a fun and exciting ride. I have a lot to learn. There are more acronyms than I can even possibly tell you about. So everything has, you know, some kind of abbreviation or something. And I'm still swimming in all of that. But the environment is good, and there is a lot of opportunity for gospel ministry. So if you want to pray for us for anything specifically, pray that God opens those doors. Pray that God puts people around us with opportunities to share the gospel and to pour into them and to love on them with the love of Christ. So love to be able to spend some more time talking about that and what we're doing sort of after we finish. So stay and eat if you want. That would be fantastic, and we'd love to be able to kind of tell you what God's doing in us and all the opportunities that He's given us. But my main goal this morning is to preach, so I'm going to do that, okay? I'm excited about this. I'm looking forward to being able to share this message that God has laid on my heart, and I want you to join me in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, and we're going to walk through a passage that I believe will hopefully encourage you this morning, all right? I want to encourage you. I want to give you a message that lifts you up and encourages you and lets you know that God is with you in the dark times of life. The title that we're working with this morning is Whispers in the Dark. And it may seem kind of odd, you know, that we would choose or I would choose a title like this, but you'll see what I'm talking about when we walk through this passage. And I think you'll understand why I got this title. The main point of it is who are you listening to, okay, in those dark times? Who are you listening to? What whispers are you hearing? What whispers are you paying attention to when you're struggling with something, when you're dealing with the difficult times of life? And we're going to look at a very dark and trying time in the life of one of Israel's greatest prophets. All right, Elijah was arguably one of Israel's greatest prophets. In the history of all the prophets that we see, Elijah heard a lot of good things, did a lot of good things, and in this moment of his life, he's dealing with some tough issues. He's dealing with some loneliness. He's dealing with some things that he really hits rock bottom. And he hears some false whispers, and he hears some true whispers. And I want us to look at both of those separately, and hopefully by the end of this text this morning, you're going to focus in on these true whispers and know what God is trying to tell you. And I want to give you a little bit of background, the context for where Elijah is. He had just completed this showdown with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Okay, so the prophets of Baal basically challenged him to call down fire and light this altar on fire. And they did their best and they tried to get that to happen. And nothing worked out very well for them. They cut themselves. They did all kinds of prayers. And Elijah kind of made fun of them for a little bit. But then Elijah steps up and he asks them to fill the trench around the altar full of water. He asks them to coat it just completely and soak it with water as much as possible. And he prays and not only lights the altar on fire, but sucks up the water around the trench. So this is a huge victory. This is a big thing, all right? This is something where you see a miracle literally happen before your eyes. Elijah prays, God sends some kind of lightning or a pillar of fire or something and lights an altar on fire. Woo! Big deal, right? Pretty cool moment. Awesome victory for Elijah. He has proven that he is the follower of the one true God. And in this moment of his life, all right, some people find out about it. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel find out that Elijah had basically put the prophets of Baal to shame, and they're big followers of Baal. So they weren't too happy about that. And this is where we find Elijah in the context of what's going on. So join me, if you would, in verse 1 of chapter 19 as we walk through the first three verses and kind of picking up on that context and the trail of that story. Here's what takes place. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So she says, basically, "I'm going to kill you. I found out what you did. I'm not happy about it. And now you're a dead man. I'm coming after you." So she puts a death wish out on him. All right. In verse 3, Elijah makes this decision. He says, "Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Now that's where we're going to sort of walk from in this idea. The first false whisper that we're going to look at is that we're better by ourselves. Okay? This text specifically says in verse 3 that Elijah got to this point and he had someone with him. He had company. He had companionship, and he decides, "I'm better off by myself." And he leaves his servant behind. So you see this huge victory. You see this amazing event in the life of Elijah. And this awesome thing takes place where God sends fire down on command and defeats these false prophets. Now think about that for a minute. When's the last time you saw something like that happen? I mean, I'm sure some of you would like to have something like that happen, because if you're in the left lane and someone's driving slow in the left lane, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And you're driving slow, and it's like, all right, there's a reason for the left lane. It's to go faster and get around the slower people. So you're like, you know, call fire down from heaven, zap them. People who write checks at the grocery store, avoid that. You know, it's like you're standing there, and you're waiting, and you've got all this stuff backing up, and they're trying to write the... I know some of you still do that, so I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, cash or card, you know, let's leave the writing to the Egyptians, okay? But, you know, there's some things that just naturally you want to be able to throw down some fire and throw down something to zap people, but we don't see that very often. Elijah did. He witnessed what was not an everyday occurrence. It was something absolutely extraordinary and miraculous, and it was something that should have solidified in his mind that God was on his side. It should have told him that no matter what he was going to face, God was going to pull him through it and protect him and keep him safe. But what happens? The first time that he hears that someone's not happy about it, he upset someone. He offended someone. He hurt someone's feelings. They didn't like the message that he was proclaiming, and now he runs and hides. He's terrified. He gets to a point where he decides that he doesn't need anyone else, and he's better off by himself. So I'm bringing all of this to a point to help us understand and relate to Elijah a little bit right here. I want us to feel a little bit what Elijah is feeling. Because I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate in many ways. Because let's be honest, the Christian life is not this, is it? Oftentimes it's like this. And sometimes it's way down here before you ever get back up here. But oftentimes, when you're at those mountaintop experiences, when you're just amazed and you're at those moments where you think, "I'm going to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol," immediately following that is rock bottom. And you often feel like, I'm just better off by myself. Someone hurts you. Someone in ministry, someone in a church slanders you. Someone does something. Something happens where your entire, you know, structure of community falls apart. And you feel like, "I'm just better off leaving this behind and being by myself." And this is when the enemy whispers stuff like this in our ears. He whispers that you should just stay away. Don't worry about them. You just do your thing and you sort of find your own way by yourself. Listen to me, friend. That's where he wants you. He wants you separated from the rest of the community. Because if he can keep you by yourself and he can keep you isolated, he can defeat you over and over and over again. He can make sure that you are not going to be effective in the kingdom of God. You need community. You need to be surrounded by people. You need to have that support system. You need to have people who can encourage you and pray for you and know what's going on in your life. The real stuff. Not, "Hey, I have this pain in the back of my neck and I need some, you know, extra ibuprofen." I'm talking the real dark stuff, like, "I don't know what I believe anymore." And you need people to come beside you and prop you up and say, "It's going to be okay because I've been there. And I'm going to help you and I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to check on you and I'm going to encourage you." You need that. And Elijah makes the mistake, first of all, by saying, "No, I don't need people. I'm better off by myself. And the second false whisper that immediately comes to him is that his work, or our work, is meaningless. Look at verse 4. It says, "But he went by himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers.'" It's a pastor's kid, sorry. So he says, he gets to this point and he says, "I'm no better than my fathers. Everything that I'm doing, this ministry that you've called me to, all of it's pointless. It's meaningless. Why should I continue to strive and fight all of this stuff? There's no point in it anymore. It's meaningless. Just let me die. Just let me die." Now, this is arguably, again, one of the greatest prophets in Israel. You look at all the other prophets and what they did and what they accomplished and what they defeated and what they proclaimed for the Lord, and Elijah is one of the highest possible ones. He never died. Went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Okay, nobody else got to do that. That's a pretty big deal, all right? And here he is, and he's saying, "I'm just better off dead. I'm completely failing. I'm a total miserable failure at what you've called me to, God. Just let me die." Listen to me. Discouragement will take more people out of the fight than anything else. If he can keep you discouraged and keep you convinced that what you're doing is pointless, that what you're doing is failing, that when you don't have the same amount of people sign up for a life group, or you don't have the same amount of people responding in your ministry, and he can show you over and over again by the numbers that what you're doing is not up to par, he will keep you discouraged and he will keep you left out of the fight. That's exactly where he wants you. You know what? It's not the theological arguments. It's not the non-believers that continually assault Christians or anything like that. It's not the government that's keeping Christians out of the fight. It's discouragement, because people are sitting back and they're saying, "What I'm doing is not happening. Nothing's working anymore." And that's exactly where Elijah was. Now listen to me. This is a false whisper. This is something that the enemy has got into his head, and he's just trying to convince him to just give up and quit. Guard against this. Guard against this whisper that will continually beat at your door. And not just like try to poke its way in. It's going to be there every chance it gets to slam in your face that what you're doing is not making a difference. Guard against it. The third whisper that we see is that we're all alone. And as he has this moment, we'll come back to these three verses here, but we'll skip down to verse 9. He has this moment where he's under this broom tree and something really good happens, but then he has a response to this moment, all right? In verse 9, he says, "There he came to a cave." So he's at Horeb now. He goes to a mountain, Horeb. There's a lot there. We don't have time to talk about it. But he lodges there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So God comes to him. He says, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a rhetorical question. God knows what he's doing there. Elijah says this, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've done your work. I've stood up for you. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." So he has this moment where he says, "Okay, God, I've done my best. I've stood up for you. I've been a prophet. I've fought the enemy. I've made sure that I proclaim truth. And now everybody else is gone, and it's just me. I'm the only one left that's worthy to serve you. I'm the only one that's doing it right. I'm the only one who cares anymore." And I can relate to Elijah a lot like this, because it's easy to look at the world around us. It's easy to look at society and feel like you really are on an island. It's easy to see the tension, okay, in the political system that is so vibrant right now. And it's easy to see the division being really wide between what conservative Christians believe and what, you know, others may believe. And it's difficult to look at that and feel like there's really many people out there who believe what you believe. You know, it's difficult to look at that and say, "Yeah, I think the gospel is being proclaimed. I think that, you know, that people are coming to Christ. I think that in essence, the church is winning the fight." I think that a lot of us can relate to Elijah when we look at the world and we think, you know, if there was a call for all Christians to stand up and sort of be in one place at one time, you feel like you'd be the only one that showed up? Remember, this is also a false whisper. He wants you alone. He wants you discouraged, and he wants you convinced that you're the only one. He wants you convinced that everybody else has given up and that everybody else has quit, and that's exactly where he has Elijah. He's got Elijah in this good old-fashioned pity party, and he says, I, only me, God, is all that's left. Why don't you just go ahead and kill me too? Because everybody else is gone, everybody else has quit, everybody else is serving Baal, and this is such a common thing that God's people wrestle with. This is such a common thing that they struggle with on a regular basis, and I believe this is one of the most powerful things that the enemy can do to keep us out of the fight. Jeremiah struggled with this heavily. He had a very, very difficult ministry. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was trying to tell people what God wanted him to say, he didn't have any response. People hated what Jeremiah had to say because basically Jeremiah said, Babylon's coming, it's too late, you've messed up, he's going to judge you. They're like, no. We're not judged, we're God's people. He's not going to let us fall. We can keep doing what we're doing. We don't have to repent. We're protected by that. And Jeremiah didn't have a very popular ministry. There were many times that Jeremiah got to the point exactly where Elijah was. Jeremiah chapter 20, 7 through 10. Listen to this. He says, oh Lord, you've deceived me. You told me it was going to be great. You said ministry was going to be awesome. You said that ministry was going to be amazing. And everybody was going to listen. And all these people were going to come to me. Everybody was going to get saved. And it was going to be this wonderful, awesome time. Jeremiah said, I was deceived. You're stronger than me. You prevailed. You had me do this. You called me to this. I have become a laughingstock all day. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, whenever I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, the word of the Lord has come to me, a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, then it's shut up in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary with holding it in that I cannot. And he says, if I don't do what you've called me to do, I physically hurt. But when I do, people really dislike me. I'm alone. I'm on this battlefield alone, and you've left me here by myself. He felt abandoned. And all three of these whispers, all three of these things coming together can play a very, very strong role in keeping you out of the fight, keeping you discouraged, keeping you on the sidelines. So let's talk about something encouraging. Let's talk about some true whispers. Let's talk about the things that God responds with to Elijah. The first thing that God does is he's met with company. This true whisper is this idea that he's met with company. Elijah gets there by himself. He separates himself and he says, I'm better off alone. And God comes and meets him. Look at verses 5 through 8. Right after Elijah says, just kill me. It's better that I just am dead. What I'm doing is worthless. It says, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he took and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. Now listen to verse 7. The angel of the Lord, we're going to talk about that in a minute, came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to the mount of God. So here's this moment where he gets to this point and he says, I'm better off by myself. And God says, no, you're not. You're not better off by yourself. And he goes and meets with him. He goes and spends time with him. And he says, listen to me. Hear me first. Understand that you're not alone. You need people around you. You need community. You know why one of the most effective forms of torture in the world is isolation? Because people are not designed to be alone. It does something to you physiologically. It does something to you mentally when you're isolated from the rest of humanity. And people have been able to tap into that for a long time and put someone in a box by themselves, and they go crazy. Because isolation is not good. When God created Adam, the one thing that he said was not good about all of creation was that Adam was alone. He said he can't be alone. It's not good for him to be alone. I don't know if any of you have had the chance to see some of the videos going around a couple months ago, but it was really popular for parents to play this trick on their kids where they could convince them that they were invisible. Anybody see that? Anybody see those videos? Okay, go home and watch them. They're a little disturbing that parents are that crazy and doing this, but I'll give you a breakdown of it, okay? What they would do is they would set up this big elaborate prank for these kids, and they were often pretty small, little, you know, 7, 8-year-olds, something like that, and they would put this blanket over them, and say this magical spell or whatever. And then when they pulled the blanket off, everybody acted like they couldn't see him. So, you know, they set this little girl up in the living room, and they have this, all the family around and everything, and they do the little thing, and they're videoing it, right? And when they pull the blanket off, they're like, oh my gosh, where'd you go? And they're calling her name, and they're all walking around and everything. At first, she kind of thinks it's funny. You know, she's kind of like, I'm right here. Hey, hey, hello. And she goes up to her dad, and she's like, hey, Dad, I'm right here. And her dad's like, where are you? I don't see you, and everything. Well, then you see this moment of kind of funny turn to panic and fear. Because this little girl starts losing. She starts losing it. She starts just like freaking out. She's going around. She's like, hey, I'm right here. I'm right here. And they gone so far as to take a picture, you know, like with her brother sitting on the couch, putting his arm out like this and nobody there, first of all. And then when they got her to sit down on the couch and he put his arm out and they took the picture, they're like, she's not even in the picture. So they're showing her this picture where she's really not in it. And she's just beside herself. And you see her get to the point where she's like literally in an absolute panic. She comes to the middle of the room. She gets right in front of everybody and she says, I'm right here. And she's screaming at the top of her lungs and she's like, please help. I'm right here. And eventually they sort of, you know, come out of it and they laugh and they have a good time. But what I think that perfectly illustrates is that there's something within us that needs to be seen. There's something that God has put within us where we need someone to look at us and say, hey, I see you. I know that you're there. I know that you need me to be beside you. I know that you need me to wrap my arms around you and let you know that I care. There's something innate within us where we desperately need people to say, I know you're here. I know what you're going through. That company, just the presence. She was surrounded by people. But she didn't feel seen. She didn't feel loved. She didn't feel like people really cared. Remember, regardless of what you're going through, your Heavenly Father will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And I know that that brings some comfort, but the greater stretch of this idea of what is the church doing? What is the church doing when someone is hurting and someone is at this moment of saying, I need to be seen? Are we saying, whoa, your issues are way too much for me? Not looking that direction. Or are we running to them and saying, listen, I see you. I'm right here. I'm helping. I'll do anything I can. Because that's the idea of what God wants a community of believers to be. He's met with company. And I love that this text specifically says the angel of the Lord, all right? Because there's a lot of strong scriptural evidence that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. You've heard me talk about this before, and this is one of my favorite Old Testament themes where you see the angel of the Lord consistently show up. But the biggest example of this is when Joshua is standing outside of Jericho, and he's fixing to attack, and he's having this moment of like, what do I do? And the angel of the Lord shows up. And Joshua sees him and he says, who are you? Are you for us or against us? And this angel responds, neither. I am the commander of the armies of the Lord. Now the word translated commander right there is the Hebrew word sar. And it could literally be translated king. In fact, in many other cases, it is translated king. So the idea is that this commander, whoever he is not an ordinary angel. He is the king of the army of the Lord. And friends, the true title or one of the true titles for Christ is the King of Kings. I believe there's only one commander of the armies of the Lord. So Joshua sees this angel, and he has his sword drawn, and he bows down, takes his shoes off, and worships him. And you know what? The angel doesn't refuse to worship. It's the only time in Scripture where you ever see an angel accept worship. Any other time, an angel says, no, immediately, stand up. I'm a servant like you are. John tries to do the same thing in Revelation. Doesn't get the same response. This angel is something unique. This angel, I believe, is a pre-incarnate Jesus, okay, before he was born in the flesh. So the idea that the angel of the Lord came to Elijah, it's not just that he was met with company. Jesus was there, okay? That should give you some comfort. Even before he took on flesh, even before he died on the cross, he was still in the business of being with people. He was still in the business of helping people through things. I love the fact that even the physical side of Elijah was met. God gave him food. God helped him through this. Miraculously gave him food. Spurgeon said that if God feeds us with angels' food, he means us to do more than man's work. And he had a whole lot more in mind for Elijah. And he said, Elijah, I'm not done with you yet. Don't quit on me now. And the second whisper that we're going to walk our way into is he's not alone. Look at verses 9 through 13.
He's not alone. Because Elijah says, he comes to the cave and he says, I'm here by myself. I'm all alone. He gets to the point, you know, in verse 11 or verse 10 where he says, just take my life and throw it away. And God says, go out. Stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces and rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been jealous. I've fought for you. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, only I, am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, I want you to walk down to verse 18 real quick. This is what the Lord says to Elijah. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Paraphrasing, God says, dude, I have 7,000 people back in Israel who are exactly like you. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They'll still serve me. They're still serving me. You're not alone. And there are many, 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 many times that we need to be reminded of this, especially in this present day and age where we feel like we're alone. You feel like you're better off by yourself. You're not. God meets him with company. Elijah feels like he's alone. God says, no, you're not. Open your eyes. Look around you. There are people everywhere serving me. There are people everywhere that I am keeping, that I am preserving for my work and my glory and my honor. You're too self-centered and selfish to see it because you think it's all about you, Elijah. And God says, it's not about you. Look at what else I'm doing in Israel. I have a lot bigger plan, and I need you to stay in the fight and be a part of it. That's a huge thing for us to remember when we get in those moments of despair and we get in those moments of darkness. And the last and final whisper that we're going to take a look at is that we don't always see the end result. Okay, this is a really tricky passage to walk through in regards to interpretation because God tells Elijah that he's got something for him to do. Right before verse 18, he basically says, I've got a bigger plan and a bigger picture for you, so I don't need you to back down and sit down on me yet. Here's what he tells him to do, verse 15 through 17. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall also anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And then he says, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So as I was working through this passage, I saw the other points pretty clearly. And I was just trying to really grasp what this was here for. Because if you read this text further on and you put it in context, none of this happens. Elijah doesn't get to do this, okay? In fact, the kings that are mentioned here and all of the players in this whole puzzle and this domino effect aren't anointed until after Elijah is gone. So I'm wrestling with this and I'm like, I don't understand why God told him to do this, but Elijah wasn't able to do it. And in fact, Elisha was the one to end up anointing these kings and bringing out all of this prophecy. And it was like God said, he started it, but Elijah didn't get to see the end result. And I think that there was a reason for that, because there was a moment of repentance for some of these men. There was a moment of repentance and turning around and coming back to the Lord for some of these wicked kings. And I think that there were men still to be saved. There were people still to be reached before all of this went down. And at this moment, when all of this went down, this prophecy went down, it was going to be a wiping out of the house of Ahab. God was going to basically take back over the throne and put David's lineage back on the throne, okay? And that hadn't taken place because I believe God was letting some more things fall into place before that happened. So Elijah is met with this moment where he's told to do something. I believe that he tries, but he doesn't bring it all about. So he doesn't see the end result. Now, I think the lesson for us here is that the work we're doing may feel meaningless. It may feel pointless. We may feel like we're alone and none of it matters. But remember that you don't always see the end result. You don't always see the end result. And when I left Mount Vernon and we started this journey, my heart was really heavy because, I mean, there are a lot of people here that we love dearly. And we invested a lot into lives. And it was difficult to sort of say, okay, I'm handing this off, so to speak. And I'm grateful that you brought Mike on to do that because I can look at what he's doing and know that he just picked up and just kept on going. And I know that that's God in the middle of this, that God is working those things out. And it's not up to me to worry about how things turn out. It's not up to me to worry about whether or not this keeps going or that keeps going or this is done well or whatever. God is in control of this. I need to focus on what I'm doing now and let Him worry about the end result. And that's not always easy to do. Because sometimes we get wrapped up in the now. Sometimes we get wrapped up in the moment of numbers and things that happen now. And we look at this and we say, I'm not making any progress. I'm not seeing people, you know, make the decisions that I want them to make. And this, what I'm doing is just not, it's not working. It's not happening. I want to turn your attention to a man named Edward Kimball. How many of y'all have ever heard of Edward Kimball? All right, for those of you that have, just bear with me and help me tell the story about Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher, okay, a very long time ago, who was over middle school boys, all right? So he was one of those Sunday school teachers that you should pray for weekly. And he was pouring into these middle school boys, and like any of you know, if you've been in middle school ministry, it can be challenging because, you know, it's like, are they hearing it? Are we understanding? Or are they just eating paint? I'm not sure. But he was devoted to decide, you know what, I'm going to at least give my best. I'm going to at least find one, and I'm going to pour into at least one boy who will listen to me. And he challenged these boys every Sunday to follow Jesus. And he was very intentional about that. And one day, after he got done, he went back to his workshop. He was standing there, and a little boy from that class comes up. He starts talking to Mr. Kimball about following Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and he was able to lead him to the Lord. That little boy was Dwight L. Moody. Now, Dwight L. Moody, as you know, was a very popular preacher. He was a powerful preacher. He was a great man of God. He started the Moody Institute, all these things that he did to teach biblical doctrine, okay? He reached a lot of people because of Edward Kimball. But he also had the opportunity to lead another man to Christ named Wilbur Chapman. Now, Wilbur Chapman was also a great preacher. He was a great evangelist. He went all over the world and he preached and he called people to repentance and he pointed people to Jesus. And as a result of his preaching, another influential man named Billy Sunday was saved. And if you know Billy Sunday's story, he was a professional baseball player, right? And he had a really cool story because when he got saved, he also became an evangelist. He became a preacher who went everywhere and he would run onto the stage and he would take his bat and he would swing it and then he would preach the gospel. And he was a very charismatic preacher. And through that, he led to the conversion of a man named Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham was, again, another very influential man who went all over the world and he told people about Christ. He had these big tent revivals. And he was coming near this one location and there was this one boy that they were trying to get to go to this tent revival. And he said, you know what? I don't want to go to this tent revival. I'm not going. And they're like, you need to go. You have to go one night. So they get this man, they drag him there, this young teenager, and he shows up, and he decides to become a follower of Christ. That man was Billy Graham. And it's estimated that over 2.2 billion people have heard the gospel as a result of that man's ministry. And we look at him and we say, man, what a great man who was able to do so much for the Lord. But how many people know about Edward Kimball, who decided that he was going to pour into the life of one middle school boy and he never saw the end result? But thousands and thousands and uncounted numbers of people are in heaven because of Edward Kimball's devotion to say, you know what, it may look meaningless, but I'm not going to quit. It may feel like I'm alone. It may feel like I'm on this island by myself, but I believe the Lord is with me and He's going to bless what I do if I give Him everything that I have. I may feel like I'm not accomplishing anything, but I'm sure going to try. And I'm not going to listen to what the enemy is telling me. I'm not going to let him pull me down, and I'm going to pour into the life of one boy
who eventually impacted billions. And there's no telling how this story will end. There's no telling. 100 years from now, someone may be using the same chain of events, and someone greater than Billy Graham, who was saved under Billy Graham's ministry, will be someone that we're looking at saying, man, God is good. How could I quit? How could I feel despair? And I want to encourage you with this idea that you are seen, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He has created you uniquely and gifted you with a set of talents and abilities that only you have. Don't waste them. Don't quit. Don't give up. Give Him everything that you have and leave the rest up to Him and say, you know what? I'm at least going to put it all on the table and leave nothing to chance. I want to pray. I want to invite you to be a part of an invitation. Now, this invitation is only a time of response. Does it mean that coming forward means anything other than just you wrestling and dealing with whatever it is that you're dealing with? Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you're just ready to quit. And you just need to come back up here and say, you know what, God? I'm not. I'm still here. My yes is on the table. I know it's tough. I know it's going to be difficult. I know that people may not be patting my back at every turn, but I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for you. Maybe you just need to be encouraged and pray for someone else around you. You know, you could be that person who comes along, someone that you know is struggling. You could be the tool that God uses to pull them out of that dark, lonely place. Whatever it is, I invite you to take advantage of a moment to reflect on what exactly God has said to you this morning. That's the whole point of this. So that we don't just miss and just dismiss and pray and leave. This is a time where you get to reflect and respond to whatever the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Take advantage of this moment. I'm going to be down here. Brother Nathan and Brother Michael will be up here. They're your pastors. You come and you pray with them. You can talk to them about whatever it is that you're dealing with. But I'll be more than happy to pray with you if you wish. So I invite you to pray with me as the praise team comes up and begins to lead us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for a passage of Scripture that so beautifully articulates what it feels like sometimes to be a follower. It so beautifully illustrates what it feels like to be alone. Even after momentous mountaintop occasions, we can feel like we're defeated. We can feel like what we're doing is meaningless and pointless. But that you show us that you come alongside us, that you've got a plan greater than what we see, that you've got a plan bigger than what we feel, and that you're not done with us yet. I pray for each and every person in this room today that you pull them out of whatever feeling of discouragement, whatever feeling of loneliness, whatever they're dealing with. I pray that you meet them with company. Remind them that they're not alone. And remind them that what they're doing is not meaningless. That you're in the midst of it. That they may plant a seed, but you'll water it and you'll provide the growth. Encourage us with that. Let us focus on you this new year as we move forward. Let us give you every single thing that we can and leave nothing back. We love you. And I ask this in Jesus' name.